At 4:43 on the afternoon of May 2nd, 1983, the small town of Coalinga, California, was wrenched by the strong shaking of a 6.5 magnitude earthquake. And in just 10 seconds, the town had sustained some $33 million in damage. It varied in severity from a few minor cracks in some building through foundation failures in others to total collapse in still others. Some 45 people were injured, a few seriously, but miraculously no one was killed. Paul Jennings, Caltech professor of civil engineering, was one of a number of researchers who descended on Coalinga to assess the damages. Of particular interest to the experts were the differences in how newer construction fared in comparison to some of the older structures. Because before 1933, a common method of constructing a wood frame house was to build the floor level of the house up 2 or 3 feet above ground, front porch, steps leading up to it, to the floor, and then the perimeter of the house rested, it says, on a mud sill of concrete, and the floor is then supported by 14, 18-inch, 4x4 studs that were each sitting on a small concrete pad. I kind of picture like how we do decks on our backyard now. In the 1933 Long Beach earthquake, they said in virtually every large earthquake since then, houses like those, if they didn't have any additional bracing, would fall off their foundations. And that happened in Coalinga. And we've probably seen numerous pictures of earthquakes and damage like this. Sometimes we fuss about modern building codes and newer practices and demands that are made, but all it takes is walking through the rubble of earthquake sites to remind us why some of these changes are made. And those who were here with us or watching last week saw this image that introduces this next sermon series, and foundations, again, are playing a very key role. Even around here in Central Ohio, thankfully we don't have as many earthquakes as elsewhere. But having a good, strong, solid foundation is still crucial in building. You know? And the same thing holds true when we're talking about building our spiritual lives. We have to have a good foundation. And there is no greater base than Jesus. And the Apostle Paul knew this. In the first century, he is writing to the Christians who live in the city of Corinth, which ironically I looked it up and there was an earthquake in 1981 in Corinth, just 2 years prior to the one in Coalinga. I looked up other dates of notable earthquakes in Corinth. 1928, 1861 goes all the way back to 373 BC. So they were aware. And the words that Paul is writing, they resonate both with them and with us. This is 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that is the foundational text for this foundational Jesus sermon series. So as we spend the time between now and Easter, about 3 months or so, and we're looking at just the numerous areas of Christian living, prayer, handling temptation, dealing with people, we're going to keep coming back to this. How did Jesus do it? When we look at who Jesus is, how he's worthy, what he's done, Craig just alluded to it. We're coming into a new season in the life of our church. We literally have some new ground. You know, it's a good time to think. You know, what do you want to build? What do you want to create? And we do have a lot of good, solid ideas already. But we have to think. You always have to think. Make sure that everything that we do is founded on Jesus. And again, it's good timing. We're peering around the corner of a new year. Good time to consider a new start. Fresh beginning. How many people, including yourself, how many people love a new start? And sometimes some people can just, they can just get down so far. They're like, oh, I'd love a fresh start, but it's just not even possible anymore. Well, enter Jesus. This is a very simple, but I think it's a necessary tagline for this particular sermon this morning. Jesus can offer anybody hope. Case in point is this poor woman who is dragged before the Lord in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Did you hear the hope that's in there? There is hope for the guilty. And there are a few puzzling circumstances with this story. There's one glaring one that we'll get to, but there's no doubt that the woman is guilty. Verse 4 says she was caught in the act. That's where your questions start to pile up. Well, it takes two to tango, as we say. Where's the guy? We start to suspect, is part of this a setup? You know, they want to trap Jesus, that's admitted. Sting operation or not, she's guilty, she doesn't deny it. Max Lucado wrote this about the woman, "Caught in the act of adultery. The words alone are enough to make you blush. Doors slammed open, covers jerked back, in the act, in the arms, in the moment, in the embrace. Caught, aha! What do we have here? This man is not your husband. Put on some clothes. We know what we do with women like you." In an instant, she is yanked from private passion to public spectacle. Heads poke out of windows as the posse pushes her through the streets. Dogs bark. Neighbors turn. The city sees. Clutching a thin robe around her shoulders, she hides her nakedness. But nothing can hide her shame. From this second on, she will be known as an adulteress. When she goes to the market, women will whisper. When she passes, heads will turn. When her name is mentioned, people will remember. Moral failure finds easy recall. And I would dare say that there are a number of men and women who've lived and struggled since her time who will say amen to that. And it's guilt. And Jesus never says she was innocent. He doesn't wave his arms and "I declare this woman not guilty." But it does say he doesn't condemn her. And that's a key distinction. Go leave your life of sin. Here stands a guilty human being, and here stands Jesus giving her hope. Now, are you thankful for this part of the story? Because I am. You know, have you had any struggles in 2023? Are you guilty? What the 12-step programs. What's the first step? Admitting. I have a problem. All of us have to admit we're sinners. That's Romans 3:23. Where do you need to start with admitting or confessing? Clean slate. You don't have to tell me. You're not admitting to me. But where do you need to bring before God? And I will remind you that he already knows. He always has. And this is my God-wing thing. That's literally, as I'm working on this part of the sermon, middle of the week, Ellie sends me this picture that she took of a car sticker on the back of the car over in Polaris earlier in the day. And that is Jesus. And you zoom in on him and he says, "I saw that." I saw that. Am I ready to use the changing of the calendar as an opportunity to repent and try to do better? This is Jesus in Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And hope percolates up in that, even as we admit guilt. Jesus stands. He's ready to say to us, like he does to the woman, I don't condemn you. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how bad you've been. Jesus offers hope to the guilty. And maybe part of the lesson in this portion of the sermon for me is, how do I conduct myself in the presence of other guilty people? If I were standing in this crowd, am I like the Pharisees, these teachers of law? Just kind of, am I just lying in wait for somebody to fail again? I keep a list on the refrigerator, probably in my heart. Recent slip-ups. I'm watching. What happens to people, athletes, performers, when they are watched? They make a mistake. Everybody comments, pressure mounts, gets more intense. Folks in the NFL world of football have been noting all of the struggles that the Kansas City Chiefs have had ever since Travis Kelce began dating one Taylor Swift. The notes at the time of writing said the Chiefs are 8-5, and Kelce only has 4 TDs since the relationship with the music superstar began on September 24th. A far cry from last season when Kansas City finished the season 14-3 and Kelce had 12 TDs. They're just watching everything. Do my loved ones feel like I'm just constantly keeping stats on their struggles? These are words from Jesus, the giver of hope, Luke 17:3. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. I hope we haven't given up on forgiving. I hope that somebody near me just doesn't have any spark. They don't have any hope for a new year. You know, 'cause they know I'm past trying. You know, I have to build my life on the foundation of Jesus, and I have to treat people the way he did. How about this? How about hope for when life is unfair? I don't doubt that there's portions of this whole setup that are grossly unfair. Those are 3 words that are heard often in many a household, especially those that are populated by multiple children. That's not fair. And I think I've showed you this particular picture. You just got to look closely. What is wrong with this picture? Somebody didn't get the memo. I don't know which of those 2 teams was supposed to be wearing their colored jerseys, but nobody is. Imagine playing an entire football game where everybody in the field wears white. I think it would be pretty tough to know who I'm supposed to block, or especially who I'm trying to throw the ball to. Can you hear that car ride home? Yeah, coach benched me for throwing an interception. Well, that's not fair. Wait till I get home. I'm going to send him a text. No. This poor woman in John 8 is dragged before Jesus all alone. The guy's nowhere to be seen. And Bryant and Krauss pointed this out. They said, we're to stone her. And they're probably keying off the law, Leviticus 20, verse 2, which is the first in a series of law. And it does say right there at the bottom, the people of the community are supposed to stone him. That's verse 2. You go down to verse 10, there's a law on adultery. But fine print, there's no formal pronouncement that it has to be stoning. Could be. And the reason we bring that up is because we're here in John 8. And if you fast forward about 10 chapters, when the enemies of Jesus are now trying to kill him, they take Jesus to Pilate. And why is that? Because the Jews just aren't allowed to run around killing people. They don't have that freedom. Rome won't, it's John 18:31. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone. The Jews. So what are they doing to the woman? In chapter 8. Talk about unfair. One author said, stoning was little more than mob lynching during the period of Roman occupation. Because they would just have too many executioners for the Romans to take effective action against the perpetrator. These guys do not care what happens to her, not at all. And that's nowhere near fair. Max Lucado said, as for the woman, she's immaterial. Merely a pawn in their game. Her future, it's unimportant. Her reputation, who cares if it's ruined? And I literally had like the next sentence here was going to be, we're so thankful that Jesus gives her a new lease and new hope. And I just had in the nagging in the back of my mind, yeah, but what happens to her reputation? And so I went looking for like an illustration of a story of someone whose reputation was wronged, somebody who had been imprisoned unjustly. And I actually found a site. And it just, here's a page of stats where they just keep track of all this. There's a lot of fine print there, but the number I want you to see is 27,200. That's the number of years that innocent men and women have spent in jail, wrongfully accused. 27,000 years. And sometimes it just takes too long for people to be willing to change their perceptions. Judgments are held on to. Maintained. It's not fair. That's why I'm so glad that we see Jesus willing to restore this woman. And Jesus is very aware of what is done to her is unfair. And it's important to note that he doesn't immediately respond like you kind of wish he would. He knows when I'm treated unfairly, even if he doesn't immediately set it right. This is what Max Lucado wrote about that. You'd expect Jesus to stand and proclaim judgment on the hypocrites. I mean, he doesn't. You'd hope that he would snatch the woman and the two of them would be beamed away to Galilee, but they're not. You'd imagine that an angel would descend or heaven would speak or the earth would shake. No, there's none of that. He just bends down and starts to write in the dirt with his finger. And I thought of blind Bartimaeus sitting by the road and he's begging and he hears that Jesus is passing by and he's shouting for mercy. And this is Mark 10:48. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. I would just call them all out. Sure, thanks, friends. You know, 2 seconds ago, you were screaming at me to shut up. Now Jesus is on our side and you're all my best buds. You know, and I'm pretty sure I've played for you the clip from The Chosen where Jesus explains to the disciple, they call him Little John, why he has not been healed. In the series, he is portrayed as handicapped. If I haven't played that for you, I need to, because it's a moving conversation. It perfectly illustrates what we're talking about here. Jesus is able to explain to this handicapped man why he hasn't been healed, and even as he's being given power to go out and heal other people. And he says, this is how powerful your witness is going to be. And they'll talk about how in eternity, all things will be renewed. And that's great. It's a powerful point. But in the here and now of that conversation, well, James walks away limping, unhealed. It's not fair. It is not fair that some parents have to bury their children. But a number of us have. It is not fair that some freely abort babies while others struggle to conceive them. And that list is super long that we can make. What helps us? What keeps hope alive? It's being reminded that our accounts have not been settled yet. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Fairness will be achieved, probably not as soon as I would like. So while I'm waiting, can I be one of those people who stands or speaks when others are treated unfairly? And this is where I feel like there's tons of what I call canned or prepackaged illustrations on this. It's all sort of high-profile people who rush in to avenge unfairness. And I will give you an example. I read where a kid in Denver, his name's Brody, was bullied. And he took his yearbook around school, and he could only get two teachers and two students to sign it. So he signed it to himself. He said, "Dear Brody, hope you make more friends." His mom was crushed by that. She shared that online, and it took off. And all sorts of stars and celebrities, including one Paul Rudd, who is Ant-Man, and he had a FaceTime conversation, a nice note, sent Brody an autographed helmet, well, mini helmet of Ant-Man. Don't get me wrong, that's greatly appreciated. I love it when stars do that, athletes give away jerseys, folks that facilitate Make-A-Wish. That's great. What was there more? That's just the fact that there's just a limit to the number of those. And what the world needs is more of us, whatever you call us, the unfamous people. And nobody's even going to be there to take a video. But it's a moment when one sophomore stands up for another. Or the senior comes to the aid of the freshman. Or the employee with all the seniority goes to bat for the rookie. Or the child who's not on the receiving end of mom or dad's aging wrath and frustration because they don't live next door comes to the defense of the sibling who's right there 24/7 catching all the grief. And he or she goes to mom or dad and says, "Hey, it's not fair. This whole idea is I'm building my life on the foundation of Jesus and the way he treats me when my life is unfair, so that hopefully that will strengthen me so that I can go treat someone else likewise when I see that their life is unfair." That might be a good New Year's, I don't know what you call that, evaluation. Do my friends believe that I will come to their aid and their defense? And I got to throw the third one in to fill in the blanks, even though I knew I wouldn't have time to flesh this out. This is poor clock management on my part. I just want to make this point for you because I think it's necessary and it's different. This is hope, hoping that the knuckleheads will see the light. Who else does Jesus let off the hook here besides the woman? It's all these guys. Max Lucado on the rulers. The greater travesty, however, goes unnoticed. What the woman did was shameful. What the Pharisees do is despicable. According to the law, adultery was punishable by death, but only if two people witness the act. They have to have two eyewitnesses. Question, how likely are two people to be eyewitness to adultery? What are the chances of two people stumbling on the early morning flurry of forbidden embraces? Unlikely. But if you do, odds are it's not a coincidence. And there's just, you just wonder, like, how much of this is set up? And we have a lot of TV shows about that now, right? We have TV shows where people test the fidelity of their spouse or significant others. They track them. We employ friends and strangers to test them and tempt them. I submit for your consideration that this woman is not the only guilty party in the circle that day. That is proof because Jesus is challenging them to see their own sins. Isn't this worth asking? Why didn't Jesus just eviscerate these guys in public? Oh, I'd feel better. If he just read them the riot act, call them out, show everybody what they did, why don't you do to their reputation what they did to hers? Why does he let them convict themselves silently and walk away quietly? He doesn't even stare them down. He's just right. I think it's the same rationale that Jesus had for why at the end he treated Judas the way that he did. Fully aware, and Jesus says to Judas, what you're about to do, do quickly. And I've been told that the reason Jesus doesn't explain this more clearly to the other disciples is that if they had known, Judas will never leave that room alive. But Jesus gives him one more chance, one final effort to reach out and say, think about it. And I believe that because these leaders in this circle around this woman, because they do walk away, Jesus' hope has a chance. He's pricked the hearts of some guys who can still feel shame. Maybe they're not all completely lost causes. You got Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23:50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Like I said, this part I don't have enough time to develop, but I'll leave it for you. Think about it this week. Mull it over. You're digging down. You're connecting your life, your foundation to Jesus. So how are you going to respond to other people who don't really deserve another chance? Because when we look at this, when we look at guilt or unfairness in the mirror, and when I'm thinking, oh, Jesus is offering hope to me, I'm all for that. That makes perfect sense. I'm super glad he's willing. I'd love to hear that in a sermon. But these other knuckleheads, they're not deserving. Is Jesus more willing for them than I am? The hope that he offers me, he offers them. And that might be a challenge for a few of us, if not a good number of us. How am I going to treat the knuckleheads in 2024? And I like the way Max Lucado concluded his devotion, so I'll do the same. His words. Should you, can you, do you dare? Overcoming the past takes faith and something more, courage. That's what it takes to shed the problems and mistakes of the past and dream again. When shame and darkness hide all glimpses of the future, when relinquishing the past means an uncertain tomorrow, when you're at the end of yourself and you're about to give up, you find refuge in the shadow of Jesus. Listen as he gently whispers, "It's all right, my child. I will help you. And I will never leave you." Do you hear the hope in that? He says, if you have ever wondered how God reacts when you fail, frame these words from John 8 and hang them on the wall. Read them, ponder them, drink from them, stand beneath them, and let them wash over your soul. And listen, listen carefully. He is speaking, I don't judge you guilty. And watch, watch carefully. He's writing. He's leaving a message. Not in the sand, but on a cross. And not with his finger, but with his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would be able to root and connect our lives to the stability that is you. To be able to stand firmly in the face of injustice, guilt, mockery, misunderstanding. Father, we know that you are able to give us freely of your hope. We would pray that we would not only take in your gift, but be willing to pass it on. There's plenty to go around as we would be willing to share hope that you give us with others who need you as well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.